Well, this occasion, well known to some, but perhaps some of you here have never heard this amazing part of history. What a lesson these people got taught in the temple that morning. The context here is that there had been a big feast in the chapter before called the Feast of Tabernacles. That was very much like a harvest feast where God's people would gather together, as we hope to do in the not too distant future, and give thanks for the harvest coming in. And they would build little booths made of branches and trees as instructed in the Old Testament. And for a week they would live in these little booths. Even if they lived in the city, they might put the booth on the roof of their flat house, the flat roof of their house, and living there. Well, it's after the feast. And when it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, the Lord has gone away of an evening, probably to pray. And then early in the morning, we find him in the temple. At this stage, if you were to go back in the chapter, the crowd that's listened to Jesus is divided, just as opinion is divided on Christ today. Some said, this man, with the works he does, he must be the Messiah. He must be the Son of God. He must be the one who we've been waiting for in the Old Testament. And others said, he can't be, because he came out of Galilee, little knowing that he'd been born in Bethlehem. And it's very much like that today. Christ divides. Some people say he's a figure of history. Others say, a few, he's the way to God. Well, the scene's set. We find ourselves early in the morning in the temple. The Lord is there. And you imagine how famous the Lord is with the miracles he's done. And in verse 2, the people come to him. And just as an aside, we say in our times, don't we, the early bird catches the worm. Well, do you know, spiritually, the Lord says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me, in Proverbs 8:17. It's good you're in God's house this morning. I'm glad. Those of you that know him, and perhaps some of you are seeking him, this is a good place to be, and I pray you'll find what life is truly all about. Well, there is the Lord. He's sitting there. He's teaching. He taught as no man ever taught, it says in Scripture. When you listen to him, it wasn't like listen to me speak. He taught with divine authority. He taught in such a gripping way. They said, we've never heard this. We've heard the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of the day. We've heard them speak, but we've never heard a man speak like this before. And you know, when the Lord begins to speak to you through his word, it is as if that you're the only person in the church. You think, I can't believe it. What this man's saying, it's like he knows my very mind. Because God the Holy Spirit, that's what we look for. He comes and he deals with us and he meets with us where we are if we're seeking him. Now, in verses 2-6, we see something of the hardness of man. See what happens? There's the Lord teaching. The scribes and the Pharisees come. You might say, who were the scribes? Well, the scribes were experts in the law of God. The Ten Commandments and the first five books of the Bible, the ceremonial law. And they were experts. That's all they did was study it. And the Pharisees were experts in putting it into practice, if you like. They were very separate. They regarded so many people as unclean and they looked so holy and good from the outside. And people looked up to them. They knew their Old Testament so well. They were often in the temple, the equivalent, now we have the church. And they did all the sacrifices. They gave one tenth of everything they had to God. He said, even their herbs, they looked at it and said, well, I'll give a tenth of my herbs to God. They were trying to be as good as they could be. Now imagine this scene. There is the Lord teaching. The Pharisees and the scribes come in. And they're jealous of Jesus. We'll look at that in a minute. They don't like him. And something quite shocking happens. They drag a woman in. She must have been red-faced. She must have had her head hung down in shame. And they drag this poor woman in and say, see what we've got here, Lord? Look at this woman. We've just caught her in the very act of adultery. What are you going to do? The law says, stone her. Imagine how shocking that would be. Well, what do we learn from this? Well, firstly, In Numbers it says your sins will find you out. You see, some of the historians say, we don't know this for definite, but this Feast of Tabernacles, which the Jewish people were to hold, had been corrupted and turned into a bit of a party. And then instead of becoming a time to give thanks to God, man in his sin had corrupted it, and all sorts were going on. And it may well be that this woman, it's early in the morning, this is where this sinful relationship had taken place. But what had taken place in the darkness, in a quiet place somewhere, was now exposed to a temple full of people, hundreds of people. The shame of this woman, how she felt. And do you know, the Lord warns us this morning, if we've got sins in our life and we're deliberately keeping them from people, we're living a double life. Do you know, take this text as a warning. May I take this as a warning? God can bring your sin into light for everyone to see and know the truth about you. You can't have a double life before God. And there'll be that great day, the day of judgment, which would be far more shameful than this poor woman faced, when if we're not right with God through Jesus Christ, we will know such shame as we stand before him and our sin is exposed. But I want to see the teaching here of the hardness of man. I want to consider the scribes and the Pharisees. They've come here, but they're coming against Jesus. You see, they call him teacher, or in other translations, master. But in the chapters before, they said, you're just a deceiver. If people listen to you, they'll be tricked. You're not the way to God. They wouldn't submit to him. To him, he didn't represent the way to God. They had their own ideas about what was to be right with God. And perhaps you're like that this morning. You say, well, how can this be right? That Jesus is the only way to God. That the Bible's teaching that. Well, that's what the Pharisees were like. And they were so hard-hearted because Jesus had demonstrated such great power. Just in this Gospel of John, if you were to read through it, he'd turned water to wine. He'd healed the son of a nobleman that was desperately ill. There'd been someone who'd been paralyzed and they'd been made to walk. And there'd been 5,000 people who he'd fed from a few loaves and some fishes. And this was well known. The Pharisees and the scribes didn't dispute that that's what God had done. They didn't dispute that at all, that Jesus had done this rather. But still, because he didn't conform to what they thought was the right way to God, they wouldn't believe that. And they come to question him. Perhaps you've seen God's power in other lives. You don't dispute that God has changed lives. Perhaps he's spoken to you in creation. You've seen something of his power as you've looked at a mountain, as lightning has struck the ground, as you've watched some great dramatic event on TV where there's been a disaster. I saw one not so long ago of this river that burst its banks and then there was a big mudslide from this big hill and it was just pouring down towards this bridge where people on it. It was huge. It was about 100 metres wide and they were just running from their lives. One minute they were laughing, looking, and then they realised what was happening. And you feel so small before God. You've seen something of his power. Perhaps he's spoken to you in your conscience in the quiet still hours. And a little voice has said to you, there is a God. Am I ready to meet him? But you're like the scribes and Pharisees. You've known something of his power in other people's lives around you. And yet you will not submit. You want God to perhaps explain himself to you. You have questions for him. They were forever trying to trick him. It says that they wanted to test him. Well, you know, there's a verse in Job and it says this, he catches the wise in their own craftiness and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. So we see the hardness of their hearts and it reflects the hardness of the heart of man. But we see the hardness of their heart to this woman. Now this woman, she'd done a dreadful thing. But the law said, as we'll come to see in a minute, that the man should be punished as well. They didn't care about the woman. They had no mercy to her. They didn't really care as much about the law of God as they thought they did, because they would have brought the man as well and said, teacher, look, there's both of them. No, all they cared was using this woman to prove a point. God, you're wrong. Now, are you doing that this morning? Well, God, you speak to me. You explain to me. You explain to me about the shooting in Plymouth. Why did you let a 3-year-old be shot? A man shoot his mother? You explain to me, God. It's very easy to do that, isn't it? We have these questions. I was talking with someone about the Plymouth shooting. A man called for God to intervene. Why? Why did it happen? Well, the man was a sinner. Like we're all sinners. He was utterly corrupted by sin and he took those lives. And people say, well, why did God let that happen? So what they're saying is, well, God intervened. And what I would say to you is, when do you want God to intervene? At what point? You want him to intervene then, but do you want him to intervene when you're having a wrong thought in your heart? Do you want him to intervene every time someone gets drunk and bring lightning down? Do you want him to intervene and strike a shoplifter dead? Do you want him to intervene when someone robs a bank and bring their life to an end? When do you want God to intervene? Do you want to say, well, no, I want to sin that much and I don't want you to interfere with me, God. But, well, if someone does that, God, then you must intervene. As we see, we're all sinners and we have these questions. Some people, they are like that, that they'll do anything. They'll treat someone abominably like these people did to this woman just to prove a point. And there are people out there and they will be horrible to their family to prove a point against God. Now we see as we go on this shocking scene, and they're quite right, that Moses in the law did command that there was the penalty of death. But we see something of terrible hypocrisy of human nature. There's the scene. There's this lady. It must have been such a shocking scene. This lady would never forget what happened to her. In Leviticus, we read this. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 20 verse 10. There's the law of God. It's quite clear. And it says there's the penalty, stoning. Now why are they asking Jesus this? But what do you think? This is the man of God to them. To some, but not to them. They're testing him. Well, Jesus was known for his kindness and his love to sinners. Now, as we'll see, Jesus does not condone sin, but he came for a reason. And they couldn't abide that. The way they dealt with sinners was said, the Pharisees and the scribes have said, look at their lives, they're so disgusting, they're so vile, and we're trying to be so holy and good, we'll have nothing to do with them. And they would have nothing at all to do with them. And here they are trying to test him. So well, there it was. It says in the word of God, this is what should happen. But what are you going to do? Oh, that we would have such a testimony, those of us here that know the Lord, that people come to us as people of kindness, of people of forbearance and forgiveness. Now they're trying to lay a trap for the Lord here. They're trying to trick him. Because if the Lord says, put her to death, then they'll say, but I thought you were the friend of sinners like this. If the Lord says, no, spare her, then they'll say, but you claim to come from God, and God's word said this. And they thought they got him. He's trapped between a rock and a hard place, as we'd say. And perhaps you have these questions for God in your mind. You say, well, Lord, I want to know the answer for this and that. I've got you, God, between a rock and a hard place. But remember the verse in Job, you'll be caught in your own craftiness. Imagine the crowd watching on, thinking, well, what is Jesus going to do? They're right. This is what the Lord says. This is what the law says. They often used to trick Jesus or try to. One time they got a coin and they said, should we pay our taxes? What do you say? Because Caesar was they didn't get a coin, rather. They said to Jesus, should we pay our taxes to Caesar? Caesar set himself up as God. And he picked up a coin, Jesus, and said, whose inscription is it? And they said, well, it's got Caesar on it, like we have our queen. And he says, you give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and to God what is God. They were forever trying to trick him and test him. Now, what does the Lord do? It's quite remarkable. You look in the text. He just stoops down on the ground that had been dust and he begins to just write on the ground with his finger, just completely ignores them. You can imagine the crowd watching on and thinking, well, what's going on? Hasn't he got an answer for these people? And they can keep asking him. Do you know, it says in James to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We do well to follow the example of our Lord, not to rush into giving a response. Our Lord wasn't considering what to say. This was God in the flesh. But he does set us an example. We don't always need to be swayed by people with their emotions. We can take our time and give a measured response. But you can imagine their frustration. They think, he doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know what to say. So they keep asking him. What does he do? Well, he raises himself up, it says in verse 7, as if he's got something very important to say. And he says these amazing words. Well, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. He doesn't dispute the law. Why is he saying this? Well, in Deuteronomy, it says this, talking about those that be stoned to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. In Deuteronomy, as a safeguard, they said, all right, if you're claiming that someone's done a sin worthy of death, you're going to take responsibility for your actions, and you're going to pick up a stone, and you're going to begin to stone them, and everyone else will follow you, showing that you really believe what's happened. And Christ says, okay, carry the law out then. But with a caveat, those of you that haven't sinned. Now do you see, the Lord doesn't dispute the law. The Lord doesn't say that God's law is faulty. He doesn't say that it needs changing, it needs altering. He doesn't say it doesn't apply. Elsewhere, Jesus said that not one jot or tittle, not one dot above an I, not one little cross stroke above a T will be taken away. Heaven and earth will be destroyed before the law of God is rendered irrelevant. He said, I came to fulfill the law, but I didn't come to take it away. And then he stoops down again and he begins to write something on the ground. And it says something remarkable in verse 9, that being convicted by their conscience, they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. What happened there? Well, people have written many things about what Jesus wrote in the dirt. The very fact they were convicted by their conscience, this is what I believe there's a case for this. Some Greek manuscripts say this. They wouldn't necessarily be reliable. You see, the Bible teaches that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I believe Christ wrote something in that dirt that brought their sins to mind. They were looking, think, what's he doing? We're speaking to him. We're the scribes. We're the Pharisees. And he's in the dirt just calmly writing. And they saw something. And they were just so convicted. It could have been the names of women perhaps they'd had immoral thoughts about, perhaps had immoral relationships. In Matthew 12:39, Christ said, you're an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And that was primarily speaking about their spiritual unfaithfulness to God. But some people say that adultery was rife. The priests had a rule that if a man brought his wife to them to be stoned for this to be carried out, the priests had a rule that if the man was guilty of adultery in another way, that the woman was spared. And apparently many women were spared in those times. And the Lord has worked on those men's minds. And he's brought their sin to bear in their mind. You know, it's a solemn thing when the Lord begins to work on a conscience. The end can be very good. But imagine they stood there. They thought they had the Lord. They thought they had him in a trap. You see, they look so holy and good on the outside. If they had been born in modern day times, they would have been to every service at this building. They would quote all the Bible. They would know all the different teachings from the Bible. They'd be putting their money in the collection. You wouldn't have seen them drunk in the pub. You wouldn't have seen them committing immorality. They'd have dressed very smartly. They'd have tried to be as good can be. But you know what Jesus said about the Pharisees and the scribes? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. The Lord was saying to them back in Israel, when someone was buried in a tomb, they were painted a brilliant white and the sun would shine on it. It looked so good, but you go inside and it was dark and full of deadness, a dead body. And Jesus is saying to them, you're just like that. Everyone thinks you're so good on the outside. You seem so good. But I see your hearts. I see what goes on in your thought life. I see the things you really desire. And he said, you're dead inside. You have no real love to God. In Romans 3:23, it says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do you know, when Jesus was teaching, he said to the people that listened to him, if you would see heaven, your righteousness must be better than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Those ones that are in the house of God all the time, that know all the rules, you've got to be better. And the people say, well, how can I be saved? They had no hope, the Pharisees. Now we have to just pause here. And we have to say, where is our hope this morning? If you were to die this morning, by the end of the day, your life was going to end, we'd have to just gently ask you a question. I asked this of someone recently. What is your hope? And he said, well, I hope to go to heaven. I would say, well, why? Is your hope like the Pharisees, that instead of looking at God and seeing his holiness and looking inside yourself and seeing your sin, you look about and you have a conscience. You think, well, I know I should live a good life. And, well, I hope God would look at my life and say, well, you've tried to be so good. And I'm not perfect. I admit that. But I try and be kind to people and I try not to do this and try and do that. And God knows I do my best. And he would let me into heaven. You would have no hope. Because what about the sin you have committed? And Jesus sees it all. He just wrote in the dust everything he could see in those men's hearts. Well, not everything. He just wrote a few little things. And they saw that and they were so convicted. They thought, how does he know that about me? My friends, Jesus knows everything about me and my heart. And he knows everything about you and your heart. And the Bible teaches us that in the sight of a holy God, our hearts are full of wickedness and deceitfulness. And we're just born in disobedience to God. We regularly sin every day. It teaches as well that none of us are in a position to ask any question of God. To say, well, God, as the Pharisees did, how you're doing things, Jesus, in effect, they were saying, that doesn't compute in my mind as to what I think is the right way to be right with God. That's a very dangerous place to be. We don't ask from the position of neutrality. We don't ask as someone that's innocent, that's lived this sinless life. We've sinned against God literally millions and millions of times. Now, what happens? We're in this dreadful state. How is the Lord going to deal with this lady? Well, these people, they leave, we read, don't they? One after the other. And Jesus was left alone. The crowd was still there, but his accusers. And this poor woman standing there with this day she never would forget. And he brings himself up again. And he says, well, where are they, these people that have accused you? He's not asking because he doesn't know. He's bringing them, the accusers, to a point of shame. He says, no one condemned you? She says, no one, Lord. And he says these amazing words. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What is the Lord teaching us this morning about this? Well, firstly, look at the way the lady is brought to the Saviour, to God the Son. All circumstances have humbled her. And you know, sometimes that's what the Lord does. To bring a man, a woman, a boy, a girl to him, he lets them reap the rewards of their sin, but for a greater good. And they're broken by the consequences of their sin. Many people have been brought to the Lord like that. And perhaps you're seeking the Lord because of you're starting to see things you've done in your life and you think there's consequences. And I know God says that's wrong. And I want to know more about this. And do you know what the devil does so often? Ah, well, if you hadn't done that foolish thing, you never would have sought God. You're just weak and you just want a crutch in your life. He does that to many people. But the Lord often uses circumstances to humble people. But however we come, we must come in a humble spirit. And when we come to the Lord, we're brought to see whether it's through the circumstances or God shows us something of ourselves that actually we're not right before God. And that humbles us. We think, I'm not right before God. I'm a sinner. I see something of this. And I need help. Now Christ could have judged her in his perfect holiness. We read in the Bible that Christ was the Word, became flesh. Christ was the Bible in one sense, became flesh. This was his law. He could have picked up the stone and cast the first stone. Why didn't he? He's God the Son. She's broken his law. Surely he's going to deny himself. Well, we read in John 3:17 these wonderful words. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Lord didn't send Jesus in the world whilst he did warn people the consequences of not being right with God. He didn't come in as some terrible judge at this stage and saying, I can't wait to cast you into hell. Oh, you're so wicked. You better come to me. He was sent in great love by the Father. He came to this earth in the most tremendous act of love this world has ever seen. He came for sinners such as you and I. He didn't come to go around saying, right, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. Though he did warn about that. He came to say, and he says this morning, sinner, you need to change. You're stuck in your sin. You're living a life which you never should live. I made you not to live this life, not to think these thoughts, not to say these words, not to have these wrong desires. But there's hope. There's hope for you to be the person you should be. What did this lady find from the Lord Jesus Christ? She didn't find condemnation, did she? Not then. She found hope. The tables have all been turned. The people that seem so good have been exposed. And they've had to leave because their consciences were smitten by what they'd done in their life. And this lady, who was definitely caught in sin, was a wretched sinner, is finding something of God's grace. The Lord is teaching myself and you this morning that we're all sinners before him. All of us. None of us can go to God and say, look at them, do something about them. They're so wicked, they're so horrible. Send them to hell. Because God would say, you deserve to go to hell too. None of us can stand before God. And you know, the sad thing is, in the days which we live in, we've lost something of the greatness and the holiness and the almightiness of God, that the angels cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And yet God has done the most gracious thing he could do. He sent his Son to come here. And on the cross, he stood in the place of sinners that will come to him. He stood as the guilty person. Do you realize that? He stood as the guilty person who was spotless and pure. And God poured his anger down for all the sins of those that would seek forgiveness from him. Christ became sin, it says. He treated him as if he had committed adultery. I say that reverently. He treated him as if he had told lies. He treated him as if he had despised the Lord's day. He treated him as if he'd stolen and disrespected his parents. We find when we look at Christ such hope that he bore the stones of God's wrath. And look at this woman. Perhaps the people in the temple thought there's no hope for her. But this is the lesson, the big lesson from this passage. Perhaps you're here this morning and you say, I can't be a Christian. I can't right with God. You don't know what I've done. But God does. He knows everything that's gone through your mind and my mind and the uncleanness in your life. And perhaps you're thinking, I'll be ashamed to even come here again. And God says, I know what you've done. I could write all over Ashford, all over the county of Kent, all your sins. But my son offers you forgiveness. My son will restore you. My son will make you a new creation. I will put new life in you. I will work within you. I will change you. And one day I will take you to heaven and you'll be perfected. Now that is a beautiful thing. This woman's sin was very obvious, wasn't it? But you know, before God, my sin and your sin is very, very obvious indeed. He knows it better than we know ourselves. And we are so black before God. But through Christ, he turns us from the blackness of our sin to the purity of Jesus Christ. What love that is. And you know, throughout time, people of all sorts, from all cultures, from all strata of society, who've committed all sorts of terrible sins, have found that when you go in humble faith, trusting in the promise of Jesus Christ, you find forgiveness and you find restoration and you have a hope beyond this life. Don't be deceived, friends. There is a broad road that leads to hell. Today is not the day of condemnation. If you're alive, if your heart is beating, if God is speaking to you, which he is this morning, today is the day of hope. Christ says to you, I don't come in condemnation, but I have to warn you that one day he is coming as the judge of all the earth and that you'll meet him then, or one day your life here will come to an end. And then you'll meet him. And if you haven't sought his forgiveness, if you haven't sinned, that you need forgiveness from God, that it's wrong how you've lived your life, if you haven't repented, then you have no hope. But today is not the day of condemnation for you. Today is the day of hope. And then we see a command for a changed life. Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. When you come to know the Lord, everything changes. As I said, he puts new life inside you. Now it's a struggle, it's a battle. There is God's new life he's put inside you, and then we have our old nature. But we have new desires. And you know, we don't want to sin anymore. Sadly, every day we let the Lord down, but there's a progression. There's a new heart, a new desires. Being a Christian is more than just being forgiven, it's being transformed by the Creator. It's having a relationship with Almighty God who becomes your Father. Our brother Ed was speaking recently about the wonder of being adopted. You think what it is to be adopted. You don't have a father. You're outside of a family and they bring you into the family. Well, God does that through Jesus Christ. So I urge you, if you don't know the Lord today, it is because one of two reasons. One is, you just mistakenly think that somehow you're going to be all right before God without coming to Christ. Please look at the most religious people of the day and they were condemned before God. Or two, is you feel wretched, you say, I'm incapable of being a Christian. Look at the woman caught in this shameful act and she received grace from the Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.